Near you in your pews, you will find a Bible, and our reading is found on page 1090, one of the famous passages in the Bible, giving us the history of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we'll read Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I want to say to you that I have no authority whatsoever to speak about the event of the birth of the Lord Jesus, other than to base my thoughts upon Holy Scripture. That's why we read Scripture on an occasion like this, and we'll come immediately following the reading of the Word to verses 10 and 11. So keep an eye out for verses 10 and 11, and that's what we'll be camping out on this morning as we consider what's so good about the good news of the birth of Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, the first 20 verses. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. These verses of God's word. We turn then, as mentioned, to verses 10 and 11. What's so good about the good news? Let me read these words again. The angel said to them, that's to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." If you've been taking notice, at each Christmas time as it comes around very frequently, it seems, these days, you will know that the verses we have just read are some of the most profound sentiments in all of the gospel, the word of God, about this event which we call the birth of Jesus. As Christians, we are very familiar with these words, and I trust that as we leave today, we'll go away with a fresh appreciation of just how profound these sentiments are. But my chief concern this morning is to address those who understand very well how remarkable are these claims which are found here in these two verses, but in the passage at large. And because of your understanding that the claims here are so profound, you are actually cynical as to whether they can be true. We live, don't we, in a day of mass marketing, advertising. And we've been born and brought up to read the small print. And so you come to a passage like this, verses like these, and say, well, good news of great joy, but where's the small print? Because that's where I'm going straight away. And so I want to speak to you, if you've come in our cultural situation as we find it in the Western world, and if you've come in particular to this service this morning, somewhat cynical. I want first of all to say, as we introduce our subject this morning, that cynicism is part of the condition of man. What is cynicism? Some of our young people will be wondering what that word means. I want to say that it is, by any objective assessment, a pessimistic state of mind. And it entails general distrust of claims that are made and of motives behind claims that are made. The American journalist, essayist, and satirist H.L. Mencken said this: a cynic is a man who, when he smells flowers, looks around for a coffin. And that may be the way in which we've come to the Christmas story this year. Okay, we read the words, good news of great joy. Well, where's the bad news? Because this can't be true. This is too good to be true. In other words, the cynic counts nothing as true or nothing as it seems. Christmas is good for the masses because it brightens up a dreary winter. We can say happy Christmas if we like. I prefer to say, you may be thinking, happy holidays. Let's just get rid of the Christ and just stop fooling around that this is anything other than bright lights in the midst of a dreary winter. Well, if you have come at Christmas that way, then the verses before us, we readily admit, are a cynic's heaven. Everything here to be cynical about. The cynic doesn't believe the Bible can be true. The cynic doesn't believe the Lord can intervene. And the cynic doesn't believe that news can be this good. Let's say a little bit about those three things before coming to the verses themselves. The cynic doesn't believe the Bible can be true. And yet I want to say to you, if you've come in a cynical frame of mind this morning, that facts can be a tough thing. The reality is this, that on approximately 3,000 occasions, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And what is more, the Bible acts like the Word of God. God, being so great, is accommodated to our weaknesses, and so he has compiled a word for us. We're talking about the whole Bible, written by human authors, and yet the Bible itself says that these human authors have been breathed upon by the Holy Spirit, and so they've written a book over a period of 1,600 years by various authors, a book like there has never been in the history of the world. And if you go to the first half of the Bible, you find that there are over 300 prophecies forthtelling and foretelling the birth of the Lord Jesus. Facts that they could not possibly have known. That the baby would be born of a virgin, that the baby would be male, and the baby would be born in Bethlehem. This book is like none other. And so we come to it like we come to none other. We ask ourselves, what are the mathematical probabilities that such a book could be brought together over 1,600 years by various authors, foretelling with great accuracy the things that they could not possibly have known themselves hundreds of years before the event, and to have spoken of the event with such harmony that they all speak with one voice, different accents, different styles of writing, of this one event which has changed the course of human history. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you come at this Christmas story cynical, that's the first thing you've got to encounter. What is this book? And I encourage you to take it up. The second piece of cynicism may be that the Lord can intervene in history. Surely that's not true. Surely that's a figment of the imagination. Well, let's brush away the fact that these writers were unsophisticated people. If you dare, go back to the opening verses of Luke and you will find the attention to detail with which Luke puts this gospel together. And he says in the opening four verses of this book that he searched out the eyewitnesses of these events. And he's put together an orderly account of what happened, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, why is Luke so concerned that people should be sure that what these eyewitnesses saw was true? Because I want to say to you that if you've come to Christmas in a cynical frame of mind, it's no novelty. People have been cynical about the birth of the Lord Jesus for centuries. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ has continued to grow. Ages have come and gone. Even a scientific age has come and has failed to destroy the faith, which is found recorded in the scriptures here. And so when we think of the Old Testament and all the prophecies which culminated in the coming of John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament era, which is recorded here in Luke 1 and 2, and then the ministry of John the Baptist, how he turned many unto the Lord, he pointed people to the Son of God, and then at last, when we come to chapter 2 here, the birth of the Lord Jesus, I want to say we're dealing with an event which the whole of human history has acknowledged. That is why history is divided into BC and AD. In our cultural climate, that is why scholars are trying to do away with BC before Christ and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, swapping it for before the Common Era and the Common Era. Because they understand that the whole of human history is divided into these two segments. Think of the word history, his story, that everything in our experience revolves around this one event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And so you say, well, I don't believe an angel could have come and appeared to these shepherds and spoke to them. Listen, if this event is as unique and history changing more than any other event in the history of our world, it is utterly logically consistent to think that it would be proclaimed and heralded in an utterly unique way. That's the second thing I would say if you've come to Christmas cynical this day. And the third thing I would say is that the news which the angel speaks of here in Luke 2, 10 and 11 is as good as it claims to be. If, for instance, you've come this morning and you're cynical about Christmas, and if supposing you can get past the supernatural and say, okay, I'm going to hold my judgment on the supernatural, but now I come down to my own personal history and sorry, I've got too many hurts in life to believe that good news can be this good. I've been let down by so many people, so many promises, that I really don't believe that when the angel here says to the shepherds, I have good news of great joy, please give me the small print. Because sorry, I've been too hurt, too damaged to believe that anything can be this good. Well, I want to say to you, do not let your hurts, your history, impede you from hearing this good news. Because it was precisely for people with your hurts, your history, that Jesus has come into the world. Those of you who attend here at Seventh Reformed Church know that there's a film that I love. It's a bit weak at the end, but it's a wonderful hymn to watch. It's a hymn called Shadowlands. And there are so many lines in that hymn that come to my memory. And it's of C.S. Lewis, the great writer who died the same day as JFK. And he's the author of the Narnia stories. And he gives a copy of the Narnia stories to Joy Gresham, this brash American woman who's come into his life. And there's her son, probably Douglas Gresham. And he gives a copy of the Narnia stories to Douglas Gresham. And he opens up the book, and Joy Gresham says to him, "Well, what does it say?" It says, "The magic never ends." Being the brash American, she says, "Well, if it does, sue him." And maybe you've come with your hurts and with your history to the Christmas story like that, saying, "My mind is closed, my heart is closed. I've had too many people let me down, too many people hurt me to believe that there's anything here for me." Let me just say to you, we're dealing with shepherds who first heard this news. Shepherds who were poor. Shepherds who were in the dark on the hillside when the news came to them. Shepherds who knew the toughness and coarseness of life. If there were ever anybody who could say, "Listen, life has been too tough to believe the news can be this good," then surely the shepherds were those people. And yet look at verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." That's the harshness of their lives. And yet go on to verses 15 through 17. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" People who'd known the harshness, the coarseness of life, were so impacted by the news that they heard that they went in search of what that news actually meant. And so I'm saying to you, if you've come to Christmas and you don't believe the Bible can be true, the Lord can intervene, or the good news can be that good, then I want you to stop in your tracks. I want you to consider from these two verses, verses 10 and 11, three things. That the good news of Jesus' birth is so good because it truly addresses our fears. Secondly, because it truly addresses our inability. And thirdly, because it truly addresses our human race. The first point then, the good news is so good because it addresses our fear. Note how the angel addresses the shepherds. He comes and he anticipates that these shepherds will be afraid. Now these were strong men, outdoor men. Men who were used to rescuing their sheep from dangerous positions. They were hardy folk. They were not given to be afraid. And yet here the angel assumes that they will be afraid. Now why does he do that? Well, because the angel knows that fear is part of the condition of man. And some of us are paralyzed by fear, and others of us are living in denial that fear actually exists. So what then does the Bible say about fear? Why are we afraid? Why is fear part of the condition of man? Well, two reasons. The first is because we're small, and the second because we're fallen. We're small. In the grand scheme of things, man is an infinitesimal being. That does not mean to say that he's an insignificant being, because we have been made in the image of God. But when you put man in the grand scheme of things, he is such a small being. You think of Nelson Mandela, who was recently buried. A huge reputation the world over. And yet when you put his body in the ground, it was the same size of grave as the rest of us. We are small. We are localized. We are fragile. We are liable to trials and uncertainties. We love to control people and events precisely because we're unable to. And how small must the shepherds have felt that night on the hillside, in the dark, huddled together, gathered around the fire. They felt their smallness. And so the angel says, "Fear not." But then they were afraid, not simply because they were small, but because they were fallen. Man was made for fellowship with God, but he has fallen out of fellowship with God. He is estranged from God. And what has that introduced into the experience of man? Great insecurity, great vulnerability. We want to walk through life as if God doesn't exist. We want to walk through life as if we're the captains of our own ship. We are the leaders of our own lives. It's my life. I'll do with it what I want to do. And yet all the time there is this haunting thought that something is not right. And it's this: we were made for fellowship with God. But being outside of that fellowship, we find ourselves in a greatly vulnerable position. We cope by denying God's existence, or we seek to dilute his power by claiming there are many gods. Not so the shepherds. They were a monotheistic people. They believed in one God. They knew this God to be their creator, their provider, their redeemer. Yet still, when confronted with the glory of the Lord, they're afraid, they're filled with fear. This is an otherworldly experience which breaks in upon the darkness of the night, heaven breaking in upon them. And the most fearful aspect of this gate crashing of the gathering of the shepherds would have been their spiritual condition before God. The first thing which would have gone to their minds is, how am I doing in relationship to God? Because this is something other than the worldly experience I have known. So what are we saying? We are saying this, that the good news is only so good if we've arrived at the point that our smallness and our fallenness is true of us personally. If we are still under the delusion that man is the center of the universe, or that he is basically good, then I want to say to you this morning, you will never grasp, why this good news is so good. The smallness and the fallenness of man is the basis upon which we come to understand that what God has done in Christ is an amazing thing. And we have a saying in Britain, I'm not sure if it's here in America, that to try and deny the smallness of man, to try and deny the fallenness of man, is to cut your nose off to spite your face. Because in that very act, placing man as the center of the universe and believing that he is basically good, you are cutting yourself off from any recognition that man needs the help that God has offered in Jesus Christ. I don't need it. So how can this be so good? But the view of Scripture is very radical. Man is small and he's fallen. And it's only when we grasp that that we begin to understand why the good news is so good. Secondly, the good news is so good because it addresses our inability. Not only are we small, not only are we fallen, the message of Scripture is this, that we cannot undo our smallness, and more relevant, we cannot undo our fallenness in order to return to God. And there are many this day who are trying to do that, trying to achieve that. But it can't be done. And here's this angel. What can we serve the angel? Well, he's come from heaven. He sees how great, how holy, and how just God is. And he sees that man cannot make it back to God on his own. And so he says, listen, if you understand not only that you are fallen, but that you're unable to come of yourself back into fellowship with God, I've got good news of great joy for you. And another thing we learn is this. This angel would have been created holy. And we know from the Scriptures that the angels in heaven go around hiding their faces. Because even though they are holy in a created sense, God is holy in an uncreated sense. And so as the angel comes to these shepherds in all their sins, their fallenness, and says to them, I have good news of great joy to you, what he's saying is this. Not that God is being dumbed down in his holiness, his justice, his awesomeness, but that he has given us good news in Jesus Christ, which copes with the fact that this God is as he is, and we are as we are, and yet although there is this great chasm fixed between God and man, yet in the miracle of the good news of Jesus, man can come back to God. That's why the news is so great. And the focus is this, in the mouth of the angel, it's all to do with Jesus. This is why we Christians celebrate this time of year. We celebrate the power to save. We celebrate the appointment to save. We celebrate the purpose to save. And it all centers upon Jesus, who is the center of history, the center of our world. The power to save. He is Lord. The very Lord before whom we stand and against whom we have sinned is the very one who has come up with a plan to save. It has involved the extension of his love beyond himself so that he may bring us back into fellowship with himself. The plan entailed the Lord God being represented on earth by one member of the Trinity. And God the Father sent his Son into the world, and God the Son agreed to come, that he would represent God here upon earth. Jesus was given a human body and a human nature. In his human nature, he would keep the law of God that we break day by day. And in his human body, he would go to the cross, die upon the cross, suffering the penalty of the broken law on behalf of sinners. The power to save. It's all to do with Jesus, the appointment to save. He is the Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. We're not celebrating today the arrival of a private person. There are many being born. We rejoice in every miracle of birth happening in Butterworth Hospital or wherever. But there is this birth which is like none other, the birth of the Messiah. To this he was appointed with the authority to accomplish our salvation. And when we think of his messiahship, it's broken down in three ways. He's a prophet who proclaims the way back to God. Jesus himself said in his public ministry that these, the scriptures, are they which speak of me. And what does Jesus speak? He speaks the way back to God. It reveals Jesus as priest, the one who, when he came to the cross, laid down his life so that the righteous anger of God falling upon him does not fall upon me as I trust in Jesus. And when we think of his messiahship, we also think of his kingship, for he came. And this is the particular aspect that's relevant here. The fulfillment of the promise given to David that a king would come, whose kingdom would have no end. And what does Jesus do as king? He sits astride my life, subduing my nature and protecting me from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what he does for all believers. Jesus is divine. No lesser figure can save. But Jesus is also the only authorized savior. He has the power to save, the appointment to save, but also the purpose to save. Listen how he's described here. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior. This is the consistent testimony of all the authors of those party to the narrative of his coming, that he came to save sinners from their sins. And so Jesus, as he grows up and he enters at 30 years of age upon his public ministry, he proclaims that there is good news for those who have fallen short of the law of God, and we all have. And then by his death upon the cross, he accomplishes that good news. His shed blood on the cross covers our sins on the one hand, and on the other it turns away the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God against us, so that those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ have a covering for their sins and know that God is no longer their righteous judge but now a loving heavenly Father. So what are we saying? The good news is so good because it overcomes our inability to come back into fellowship with God of ourselves. These three titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord, is what causes us Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to exclaim as in the words of the hymn, Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes, mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks, see his might infinite, King of heaven and earth by right. It's merely the equivalent of what we find here in verse 14. The host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. God's gift is the one we need rather than the one we want. By nature, the way in which we were born, we would love for the Christmas gift to be a free pass, to remain in our sins, to be able to live as we like, to do with our lives whatever we want to do. But I want to say to you this morning that God loves sinners too much to give a gift that will destroy. In other words, he gives a gift that we need, something far better, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so thirdly then, and briefly, the good news is so good because it addresses our race. Although the emotions of Christians ebb and flow, a true Christian never considers the coming of Jesus anything other than good news of great joy. What's the good news? That there's hope for fearful sinners like us. It's my privilege to be at the deathbed of many a person. And I have never yet been at the deathbed of somebody dying who is united to Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, who turns their back upon Jesus Christ in their moments of their death. But I've come to some wonderful professions of faith in Jesus Christ to know that there is great security in Christ at the moment of someone's passing. I think of one sister who had a moment, a window, in which she could proclaim with a dying breath, "Jesus is so precious." And I want to say to you this morning, if you've come as a cynic, the breadth of God's grace as well as the intensity of it. What does the angel say? "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people," all God's ancient people, but also looking forward to all the people across the centuries of history and the face of the earth who would come to trust in him. So the angel is saying to the shepherds, in effect, it doesn't matter how wealthy you are. The shepherds were very poor. You don't need wealth to come by this great joy. These were no kings, these were commoners. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Your religiosity is not the good news. Christ is. Doesn't matter how irreligious you are or what alternative lifestyle you have been living. It's all about Jesus. Doesn't matter how ethnically different you are. The important point is not what color Jesus was, although he was born Middle Eastern. What matters is that he was a Savior upon whom all can call. And so I'm saying to you this morning that Jesus is born for you. I'm also saying that Jesus is dead for you. You say, I know. I've heard the Christmas story time and time again. I know all the cliched phrases. I know what you Christians believe. Let me say to you, if you've come to Christmas, this Christmas, as cynical as ever, listen to the words of Oscar Wilde. "A cynic is a man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing." And I'm saying to you this morning, if you know that you know the Christmas story, but you know it as a story and not the person upon whom your life depends for now and for eternity, you know the price of everything, but you don't know the value of the very thing you need. And so you say, well, if I'm to leave my cynicism behind, what should I do? I say to you three things as I close. First, begin to doubt your doubts. Where have they got you? Oh, they may have enabled you to live the way you want to live, in sin, in denial of fear, and in ignoring death. But will you not doubt your cynicism today? There's a famous politician during the years of Margaret Thatcher. Kenneth Clark was his name, and this is what he said. "We can destroy ourselves by cynicism and disillusion just as effectively by bombs." I'm saying to you today, if your cynicism has been destroying your life, it's time perhaps to doubt your doubts. Second thing, see your sins. One writer has written, "Let us seek a more deep sense of sinfulness and misery of sin, and then we shall have a more deep sense of thankfulness
for redemption.
Thirdly, come to Christ.
He's first come to us,
that we may come to him. No person who has ever truly come to Jesus has remained a cynic about Christmas. May God bless these thoughts and lead us to his Son. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the gift of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is good news of great joy to those who put their trust in him. And we are asking that by the power of your Spirit, there would be an embracing of Jesus Christ this day for time and for eternity to come. Take away from us sin and fear, we pray, and may we know that sense of fellowship with you afresh through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.